All right, well, you've at least been introduced, so turn with me to the book of Esther, chapter 3. Esther chapter 3. And again, Esther shows us, as we've seen, and we're only getting to the third chapter today. This is our fourth week. Esther has shown us so far and will continue to show us that the Lord is present behind the scenes in every detail and every circumstance and every situation, accomplishing his purposes. He's accomplishing his purposes. Specifically in the book of Esther, God works providentially to protect his people from self-destruction. He is indeed on the move. And as I said, that's not just the case for the Israelites. That's not just the case for those who are walking with the Lord and have been walking with the Lord. This is, you know, God's in control of everything. He's moving in any and all situations. And, you know, one thing I was thinking about this week in regards to this is, in this book, we've got main characters. We've got Ahasuerus, Vashti, Haman, Mordecai, Esther. Those are really the main characters. So just with five main characters making decisions, you've got a huge jumbled mess that they've made. So with five people making decisions, we have a young Jewish girl who is united to a pagan king. You have a proud Jewish man who gets his entire people group almost wiped out. You know, you've got this king who he's just doing what kings do. I think about us on a local level. There's elected officials making decisions on our behalf. On a state level, there are elected officials making decisions on our behalf. That goes up. It's easy, especially if you like to watch 24-hour news networks. It's easy for us to start wringing our hands and saying, there's all these people and they're making stupid decisions. I don't care who you like, they're making dumb decisions. It's what they do. You know, they should make a Geico commercial about that. If you're a politician, you make stupid decisions. It's what you do. But I'm serious. It's easy for us to just worry and worry and worry because there are thousands of people making decisions on my behalf and on your behalf, and a lot of them are terrible decisions. We can respond to that in two different ways. We can respond by wringing our hands and worrying, or we can respond by saying, you know, Proverbs 21:1 says that the heart of the king is like a stream of water and God just directs it wherever he wants it to go. That's the reality of what we see in Esther. God doesn't strong arm anybody. He doesn't force anybody. He lets them make decisions, some good, some bad, and then he uses them to accomplish his purposes. Ask me to explain it any better than that. I can't. I can't. But that's the truth. That's the reality of what we see, folks. And that's a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing. Now, I should have said this last week, but we went a little long. So let me begin with saying it this week. I said, introducing that song, it's easy for us to look at favorable situations and associate that with God moving, God doing mighty things. But to look at sinful situations where people are obviously not in fellowship, not in relationship, not in the will of God, to see him working in those situations is a tremendous thing to see, folks. You know, in chapter 1, we saw, or we were introduced rather, to King Ahasuerus, the king of the Persian Empire, in secular history known as King Xerxes. And we were also introduced to his wife, Vashti, apparently a beautiful lady. And as we're introduced to these two people, there's a banquet going on, a great banquet. And what we understand when we look into the history books as well is that King Ahasuerus is rallying his troops, if you will, the leaders of the 127 provinces that he was over, to ready them to go to battle against Greece. And he spares no expense. He pulls out the best of everything that he has in his kingdom, and he lays it out there for this wonderful feast. 6 months long it was. And at the end of that 6 month long feast, he has a 7 day feast. And he invites anybody and everybody there in the capital of Susa to come. And at the end of that 7 days, again, having spared no expense, having given the best of anything and everything that the kingdom has to offer, he summons his queen, Queen Vashti, to just be seen by the people. You know, guys, look, this is your queen. I've given you the best of everything. Here's your queen. Let's go and let's do this. He summons Queen Vashti, and she makes a decision. And that decision is that she's not going to come. That was a big deal. It's a humongous deal. The king had to do something about this. He couldn't be disrespected in front of his entire kingdom and let that go unpunished. So he gets together with his advisors. He says, what do we do? They say, give the crown to somebody more worthy than her. And so he essentially divorces her, never to see her again. Her crown is removed. They go to Greece. They do their battle. They come back pretty much defeated. And Ahasuerus' advisors, and a smart move on their behalf, because when the king's not happy, nobody's happy, right? They say essentially, let's have a beauty contest. We need to pick you a new queen. And he says, you're right, we do. Let's do that. So all of these women from the kingdom are brought in. And again, I said this last week, it was like a Persian version of The Bachelor. I mean, it was every bit as scandalous as you would think it is. It was scandalous. Nothing glorifying God about that situation. And yet Esther finds favor with the king. And she is made queen. A lot of people want to elevate Esther and to think of her as a person of great character because of this situation that she's in. But to show you that God works through sinful situations, can I take you to other places and just show you the severity of what this union to a pagan king meant? I told you during our introduction lesson that there were two other historical books that dealt with the Jewish people who went back to Jerusalem when Ahasuerus' grandfather said, hey, you guys go back, rebuild your temple, you know, do all this stuff. And only about 50,000 people went. The rest of them stayed there. But there were two books, Ezra and Nehemiah, that detail the events that happened with, we call those people the remnant, those who went back to Jerusalem. There were two books that dealt with the remnant. And in both of those books, we read about Ezra and Nehemiah dealing with this problem of the Jewish people marrying pagans. So let me just read this to help give perspective into what Esther is doing here. In Nehemiah chapter 13, verses 23 through 25, it says, in those days I saw that the Jews had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. As for their children, half spoke in the language of Ashdod, and none of them was able to speak in the language of Judah, but the language of his own people. So I contended with them and cursed them and struck some of them and pulled out their hair and made them swear by God, you shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor take of their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin regarding these things? Yet among the many nations there was no king like him, and he was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, the foreign women caused even him to sin. Do we then hear about you that have committed all this great evil by acting unfaithfully against our God by marrying foreign women? So Nehemiah doesn't hold back, does he? Pulls their hair, punches them in the face, yells at them. Ezra was a little more spiritual, okay? In Ezra chapter 9, verses 1 through 4, it says, "Now when these things had been completed, the princes approached me, saying, 'The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands, according to their abominations, those of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has intermingled with the peoples of the land. Indeed, the hands of the princes and the rulers have been foremost in this unfaithfulness.' When I heard about this matter," this is Ezra, "I tore my garment and my robe and pulled some of my hair from my head and my beard and sat down appalled. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel on account of the unfaithfulness of the exiles gathered to me, and I sat appalled until the evening offering." So Ezra was a little more spiritual. He pulled his own hair out instead of the other people. But I hope you see that this was a terrible offense to God. This is not something that we sit back and we say, "Praise the Lord, Esther was married to Ahasuerus, a pagan king of Persia." That was sin. She broke the law, and there's no way that you can spin this in a positive light. Was God going to use it? Yes, he was, in a mighty way. But this was still a very unglorifying situation. And whether it was because of ignorance on Esther's part or rebellion, there's no use speculating because it doesn't matter. What matters is that God can and does use this unfortunate union to accomplish his purposes. Now, when we left chapter 2 last week, we read about this this providential conversation that Mordecai, Esther's cousin, who had raised her, overheard. A plot by some of the king's guards to assassinate him. And he goes and he tells Esther, and Esther tells the king on his behalf, and the plot is thwarted. The people who were going to carry out that assassination were killed, and all those events were recorded in the book of the Chronicles, but Mordecai was not rewarded for what he had done. Okay, that's how we left chapter 2. Let's start with chapter 3 now in verse 1. "After these events, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman." You say, wait a second. Mordecai's the one that saved his life. "But after these events, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and established his authority over all the princes who were with him. All the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, 'Why are you transgressing the king's command?' Now it was then they had spoken daily to him, and he would not listen to them, that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's reason would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage to him, Haman was filled with rage. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him who the people of Mordecai were. Therefore, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus." Now, I said it last week when we were introduced to Mordecai that his lineage was an important part of this account, but not for that chapter. It's not until chapter 3 when we're introduced to Haman and his lineage that Mordecai's makes a little more sense. And so it's important to note in this chapter. We're told regarding Haman that he was an Agagite. Now, just off the top of your head, that probably doesn't make a tremendous amount of sense why we need to know that, but it's no small detail. And here's why. If you were to go back 1,000 years from what's happening roughly 1,000 years from what we see taking place in the book of Esther. Exodus chapter 17. We find the Israelites on a journey. They're journeying through the wilderness. They come to a place called Rephidim. And this huge battle takes place with the Amalekites. We talked about this when we looked at the book of Joshua. But it was a huge battle, and during it, Moses had to, you know, keep his arms raised up in the air, because when he did, Israel won the battle, and when he let them down, the Amalekites overwhelmed the Israelites. But once that battle was over, Exodus chapter 17, in verse 14, we read this. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." Moses built an altar and named it, "The Lord is my banner." And he said, "The Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation." So God had essentially cursed the Amalekite people for their attack on Israel. And Moses confirms that that's going to be an ongoing thing. Fast forward 4 centuries, all right? King Saul conquers the Amalekites, and he has a command directly from God to leave no survivors. God says, wipe out everybody, wipe out the cattle, men, women, children, king, everybody. Well, he goes in there, and he routs the Amalekites, but he saves the king, and he saves the best of the cattle. And in his mind, he's going to come back and make the sacrifice. That's where we see Samuel tell him, you know, obedience is better than sacrifice, and kind of set him straight on that. But he was specifically told to kill their king, and that king's name was Agag, all right? He was of the Amalekites. But he takes him alive, and Samuel is just absolutely appalled by this. And so he goes and he confronts Saul. Then he says, you know, bring King Agag to me. And at this point, Agag, the war's been over. He's been preserved. He thinks, you know, the time for killing's gone. I'm going to be okay. And so he comes out and he's smiling. And Samuel says, come here. And then he hacks him to pieces. That's encouraging, isn't it? Then Saul, we read, was removed from the throne. That was King Agag. And so, having told you, according to the record, Haman was an Agagite, a descendant of Agag. Agag was a descendant of Amalek, who God said there will always be war between his people and my people. Okay? So this goes back a long way. Then recall what the record tells us about Mordecai. He's a descendant of Jair, of Shimei, of Kish, who is a descendant of Benjamin. King Saul was also a descendant. He was also from the tribe of Benjamin. So almost 1,000 years have passed since the Battle of Rephidim. 550 years have passed since Agag was hacked to pieces by Samuel. But Mordecai and Haman have not forgotten who they are or where they came from. And the reality here, folks, is that as Satan hated God, so Cain hated Abel, and Ishmael hated Isaac. And as Ishmael hated Isaac, so Esau hated Jacob. The Amalekites were descendants of Esau, by the way. And Amalek hated Israel. And as Amalek hated Israel, so Haman hated the Jews. The feelings were very deep-seated. And then this was not a momentary, fleeting feeling of disrespect that Haman had, which is why, as you'll see in your Grace Group guide this week, it's an amazing thing that he didn't just strike Mordecai down right then and there. Committed a crime of passion, as we would call it in the legal system today. And this is one of those sneaky providential things that we see happening. I mean, someone who has the position and the power and the authority, that Haman has is disrespected by someone who, just by nationality, he utterly despises. And he has every reason to just, you know, go club him upside the head or something. And yet he doesn't do that. Instead, he says, you know what I think I'll do? I'll wipe out the whole group of people. What he's going to do is just give them some time for God to do some stuff behind the scenes. Sneaky, yes. Providential, absolutely. More about that later. So it shouldn't come as a surprise to us because of their backgrounds that we read there in verse 6 again. He disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him who the people of Mordecai were, and therefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. So Haman, before we even get any further than that, was a real stinker. All right, if you know this story, you already know that. This account in chapter 3 really portrays him as having all seven of the characteristics that we're told God hates in Proverbs 6, verses 16 through 19. I'll read that for you. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and the one who spreads strife among brothers. God hates those things, and yet Haman demonstrates all of them in this chapter. His plan was genocide. In his mind, those people are trouble, they've always been trouble, and now he is in a position to do something about it. That's his mindset. So verse 7 says, "In the first month, which is the month Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, Pur, that is the lot, was cast before Haman from day to day and from month to month until the 12th month, that is the month Adar. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, there is a certain people scattered and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of all other people, and they do not observe the king's laws, so it is not in the king's interest to let them remain. If it is pleasing to the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who carry on the king's business to put into the king's treasuries." Then the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, "The silver is yours, and the people also, to do with them as you please." You know, up to this point, anytime a big decision is made, King Ahasuerus consults his royal advisors. We don't see that happen here. And in his infinite wisdom, he flippantly gives the okay to exterminate an entire nation of people, one of which is his queen. Now, But Ahasuerus doesn't know that yet, does he? He has no idea that Esther's a Jew because Mordecai told her not to tell. Could this whole conflict have been avoided? It's easy for us to sit around and speculate. It's also easy for us to put Mordecai up on a pedestal like we could have done with Esther last week, and say, you know, good for him for not bowing down to Haman. Good for him. But I think we've determined at this point, though, that there's nothing in the record that indicates that Mordecai was practicing anything remotely close to what his ancestors had practiced regarding worship and holy living. And so I would join with a lot of other people who would say that Mordecai's issue was not obedience to the law, but pride. He was proud, and he wasn't about to bow down to anyone who, you know, there was enmity between him and the other race. You could claim racism here probably, but again, he was proud. It wasn't a matter of, you know, the You know, Exodus 20, verse 5 talks about bowing down and idols and stuff. You know, we look in other places and we see in Daniel chapter 6, verse 21. Daniel held a position of authority in the kingdom of Darius, who was in place before Xerxes. And Darius and Daniel, they had a wonderful relationship. And in Daniel 6:21, we don't see Daniel have any problem saying, "Oh, king, live forever." You know, that was kind of one of those things that people said when they wanted to suck up to the king. I don't think Daniel was sucking up. He just, it's what everybody does. But he didn't have a problem saying it. Now, did Daniel stand up for things that did matter? Yes, absolutely he did. You know, when he was offered food that was not on plan, he said, Kim's not here to appreciate that. He said, "No, let me and my other friends here, let us try something different." You know, very gingerly, very respectfully, he looks for a way out. When he's, you know, later he gets thrown into the lion's den. Why? Because he, you know, stands up on the things that matter. Not on giving homage where homage is due. So, you know, Nehemiah, in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 3, pays homage to Artaxerxes, which was the ruler that came after Xerxes. So I think it's agreeable to conclude that Mordecai's actions are really just pride more than trying to adhere to the law. He didn't, as we're aware, try and adhere in anything else, so... And you'll also see in chapter 6 that Mordecai had no problem with people bowing down to him later, okay? So, again, just trying to give you all the facts, all right? That was Mordecai. And I don't know if we talked about this when we looked at Vashti's removal, but Persian law said that when something was signed into law, when a decree was made and it was sealed with the king's ring, that law could not be undone. So, you know, even if Ahasuerus had come back from his war there in Greece, and we're told that he remembered Vashti. You know, even if after a couple years had passed, he had said, "You know what? We made a mountain out of a molehill. It wasn't really that big of a deal. And I was pretty fond of Vashti. I'd like to have her be queen." He couldn't do that because he made it a law that she was going to be taken from her position. So when Haman makes this proposition, "We're going to exterminate all these people," and the king says, "Okay," it became law. And law, according to Persian law, cannot be undone. So what we see here is a matter of simple pride threatening to send an entire group of people into certain destruction. But God knew Mordecai's heart. God knew Haman's heart, didn't he? And he had already put into place a plan to preserve his people. But they don't know that yet. And you can imagine the confusion that set in as this edict went out, the panic and the confusion. You know, you're going to read this in your grace group guide, but the Persians had a tremendously efficient system for spreading word, I guess. You know, we don't think anything about it because we have text and call and email and all these different ways to get word out. But you think about 127 provinces and there's people scattered throughout. When word went out from the capital, there were riders that dispersed in every direction, and they rode as hard and as fast as they could to the next outpost, and they relayed the message, and then those people went out and rode as hard and as fast as they could while the word spread from that outpost. And it just, you know, in a matter of a couple weeks, word, and that sounds like, what, weeks, really? In a matter of a couple weeks, you know, words got out, and you have these people in the millions saying, what? You know, what have we did? What have we done? Why do we deserve this? Well, ask Mordecai. He's proud, and he's helped heap this upon you. You know, folks, this is another account in the scripture that essentially tells the story of our lives. We are people who are born into certain destruction. You know, that was, that people say, what did we do? Well, you belong to this race of people, and somebody deems that as being enough to exterminate all of you. You know, folks, we're born with a nature that puts us at war with the holy God. And that's a problem, isn't it? That's a terrible problem. You know, according to the scripture, we're sinners, and the penalty for sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. I believe it was J. Vernon McGee who I read this week, and he said, you know, the interesting thing about the Jewish people is that they stood by the grave of everyone who ever sought to wipe them out. And you go back and you look at history and you see there's a lot of people who have tried to wipe out that race of people, and yet God has preserved them. Can I explain it? No. But you know, I look at my own life and I look at my own heart and my past, and I see a lot of things that would separate me from the love of God. That would separate me from, and make me think, in human terms, on the level of earth, that would make me think, you know, there's no way that he would want to enjoy relationship with me. I'm a sinner. And the wages of sin is death. And yet the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus. You see, folks, long, long ago, God put into plan he put into place a plan to preserve his people. And that plan involved his son Jesus dying a death on a cross to satisfy a debt that you and I could never repay. And he wants you to appropriate that gift for your own life so that you no longer have to live as a person marked for destruction. And this is a very real thing, folks. This is not hocus pocus, you know, yeah, it's there in the Bible and we read it and la, la, la. How many of you, if you were to go to your mailbox tomorrow and see that you have a letter from the government that says everyone with the last name Foster, Hauser, Clifton, Dalton, Edwards, etc., you're going to be wiped out in December? How many of you would do something about that? Every single one of you. You would do something about that, wouldn't you? And yet we read here in the Bible that hey, we're marked for destruction. We are marked for hell. But wait, God has given us this tremendous gift in his son, Jesus Christ. And he wants us to take that. He wants us to appropriate that, so that we might have life and we might enjoy fellowship and we might enjoy relationship with him. Providence, yes, we see that. But this, as well as so many other books and accounts that we read about in the scripture, this is a picture of the story of our lives, folks. This is the reality of our situation. But the Bible tells us that those who are dead in sin can be made alive in Christ Jesus. We just have to put our faith, we have to put our trust in Him. We have to ask Him to forgive us of our sin, forgive us of our transgression, and He's faithful to do that. No matter what the failure, no matter what the sin, no matter what the transgression is, though our sins be as scarlet, He can make them as white as snow. That's a wonderful thing to behold, folks. And that is the truth. That is the reality. The provision that He made in the book of Esther, the provision that He has made for you and I through the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we want to tell You again this morning how much we love You. We want to tell You how grateful we are for the pictures that we see in the book of Esther, pictures that point us to Your goodness, Your faithfulness, Your providential care. Lord, that encouragement that regardless of what situation we're in, regardless of what trial, regardless of whatever it is that we're facing, You are moving, You are acting on our behalf. And there's nothing that goes on that takes You by surprise. Father, encourage our hearts with that this morning. And if there's anyone here that has never appropriated that gift that You gave us in Your Son, Jesus Christ,